The Lord be with you.
Our Father and our King, immortal, invisible, God only wise, who rules creation and who sings over us, give us grace to give of ourselves, to repent boldly, to serve willingly, and to love the God of Jonah. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Yesterday, I mentioned that this was, out of all the camps I've spoken at, one of the main three camps. After these 2 days worth of meals, I think it's down to two. Absolutely delicious and savory. My goodness, I am so pleased. Also, the other housekeeping thing is that our churches are so far from one another. We're all the way in Pensacola. They don't know you exist until they realize I was speaking here. And you probably had no idea that we existed. And so I want to send them a note right now in the video. And I want you guys just to say, hello, Providence. Can you do that for me? Can you do that? All right. One, two, three.
Hello, Providence.
Now we're friends. The other thing, I just had an epiphany as I sung through this here. Where's Joseph? Jim Jordan must have written this. There's imprints of JBJ all over this song here. Just a delight to sing through. Probably, as far as I know, Mr. Nola, the only song ever written as a summary of the book of Jonah. Are you aware of any other ones? I'm not. So JBJ did it. He had to do it. I lived in Orlando for 4 years as I was working through my Master's of Divinity. And in Central Florida, I saw my share of alligators. But there was one alligator that carefully strolled through a neighborhood that shocked me. And I was there, and I remember, I wasn't there, I didn't see the actual event, but I saw it on TV the day after, and it happened about 5 miles from where I was. And this 13-foot alligator casually strolled through this neighborhood here. And the scene was almost something like the Jurassic Park. And as I watched that video around 75 times, I was expecting fire to come out of its mouth when I first saw it online. It had this smog-like appearance, much like the image of the sea and this strange creature that rises from the sea to swallow Jonah. Now, I know you're all saying, I don't believe you. It never happened. This is the kind of thing Floridians would say to Oregonians just to impress them of our massive creatures that we have in Central Florida. I have proof. Are you ready, sir? Play it out. You're welcome. See, we bring not only our tans to Oregon, but our alligators too. Our passage in the closing verses of the book of Jonah, chapter 1, sort of gives us a little bit of an image of what you just saw, this kind of leviathan-like creature. This is how chapter 1 ends in continuation of yesterday. And as you may know, I have a gluten allergy to longevity and length. And so I try to keep, but apparently the pastors don't. There's no pastor at RCC that is allergic to lengthy talks. I am, and I'll give you guys a little bit of time in the end to offer, ask any questions you would like after the end of my talk here. Beginning in verse 15, 16, 17 of chapter 1. So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea stopped from its raging. Then they feared Yahweh exceedingly. By the way, every time you see capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D in your Bibles, just practice Yahweh. Say it together. Yahweh. There you go. And then correct your pastors when they don't say it. That works. And they offered a sacrifice to Yahweh, and they made vows. 17. And Yahweh appointed a great creature, a great fish, to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Jonah, as you remember, had requested to be thrown off into the sea but only after the men had already exhausted every single attempt they had to rescue and save the life of our minor prophet Jonah here. And then the Bible says he was finally thrown into the tumultuous sea. And one of the points I've been trying to make, not only with in the commentary, but as I've talked about Jonah around the country in some ways, one of the points I've been trying to make is that if evil man can find Yahweh amidst the raging sea, then it is also true, consequently, that the Assyrians can find Yahweh in the depth of raging sinfulness. You see the point there? But what we need to realize, I think, let's just pause for a second here and contemplate the symbolism of Jonah's request to be thrown off the ship. Much of what I'm saying in these talks here doesn't come directly from the commentary I wrote. These are additional thoughts. I want you to just be a bit more happily and wholly skeptical about some of the traditional interpretations of Jonah and play a little bit beyond the natural traditional boundaries of Jonah so you can think a little bit more. In some ways, these are very tentative thoughts, but I want you to contemplate them here. And so one of the things we have to consider, as I mentioned yesterday, is the symbolism that is inherent in Jonah's request to be thrown off the sea. There is much that goes into that. I have argued before that Jonah is an expert theologian. We'll talk about this tomorrow, perhaps. But Jonah has been trained in the school of Israel's liturgy and Israel's hymnody and Israel's Psalter. And Jonah doesn't echo one word here that he hasn't thought through carefully about the implications. Nothing Jonah does is unthought. Nothing Jonah does comes immediately out of his mind without any forethought. Jonah, even in his disobedience, has already thought profoundly about the effects and consequences of his disobedience. Now, many would argue that we ought to have here in this passage is what they call a hermeneutic of suspicion concerning Jonah's actions in throwing himself into the sea. The traditional, probably the classic interpretation, at least out of the 7 to 10 commentaries we explored and essays over the years, the general tendency is to see the actions of Jonah at the end of chapter 1 as the unfolding of this dramatic display of disobedience that Jonah has and offers his readers and offers the audience here. So everything that Jonah is asking the beginning of chapter 1 to the end of chapter 1 is merely more acts of disobedience. From the beginning to end, some commentators will say, Jonah's life is indeed an autobiography, perhaps a profile in rebellion. According to many commentators, Jonah is not doing anything remotely Christian by being asked to be thrown off the ship, but he's acting like some kind of proto-nihilist. He is seeking to end his life in a hurry as if he were to say, whatever, let's get this death business done with right now. I don't find that assessment attractive by any stretch of the imagination. I think there's something else taking place here in our passage that requires a bit more consideration and thoughtfulness. I think there's something else going on. I think the life of Jonah, as I argued in the Appendix A, is in many ways a kind of an autobiography of human maturation. And I think that's what's happening here. Jonah goes through a various cycle. I think at this very stage of Jonah chapter 1, Jonah is reflecting a very kingly and a very messianic figure. By doing what? By giving his life for the people. And that is why his request is so profound. He gives his life for the people. He asks them, throw me so that I may give my life for you. And what Jonah is doing here is he's setting the stage and the context for the prayer he's going to offer and the song he's going to offer in chapter 2, and also setting the stage of a little bit of his missionary journey in chapter 3. We can say, I think, that at this point, Jonah is living his priestly, prophetic, and kingly calling. He has put on his collar again. I'm ready to reassume my prophetic role to preach repentance and to preach to disobedient and rebellious kings of the earth. Now, however this unfolds, it's not going to look pretty. Jonah is not going to be decorated with piety awards from Billy Graham Crusades. That's not going to happen here. But the life of the prophet, as you may know a little bit from the reading, Jonah is the fifth of the minor prophets, the life of the prophets doesn't look like your standard 21st century suburbia America. It's daring. It's daunting. It's a very dramatic life. In fact, my old professor, Bruce Waltke, referred to prophets as dramatizers of history. They live out the drama of Israel's history before creation and before their audience. Jonah is hurled into the sea. Interestingly enough, when the Bible uses the language of hurling anything, it is for the purpose of death. He's hurled into the sea, and he becomes a type of messianic substitute for the sailors, for the pagan Gentiles. In my estimation, what Jonah is doing, he gives his life for the salvation of these men. He's embracing his prophetic calling. And this is not uncommon. It is perhaps a bit uncommon as we read it now, but in the New Covenant, we'll see this happening in several situations, but in particular from the Apostle Paul himself in the book of Romans. Paul is, in my estimation, the greater Jonah who tells God to take his life even if it means the salvation of his brothers. His brothers in that case. In the Old Testament, Jonah is living for, giving his life for, a future vision of the kingdom, which is the inclusion of Gentiles. Paul says this in Romans chapter 9, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed for Christ, for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh." Now, when Jonah is thrown into the sea, something happens. We talked about how movements are a significant part of the ethos of the book of Jonah. Jonah is thrown into the sea. A movement happens. He was in land. Now he moves into the sea. And now he's being thrown into the depths of the sea in the end of Jonah chapter 1. And there we find that great and famous scene at the end of chapter 1. A great fish swallows up Jonah. And at this point, if you remember the old Josh McDowell days, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Some of you remember that massive doorstopper. Evidence Demands a Verdict. At that point, he is very interested in satisfying the curiosity of unbelievers, and he wants to answer the question, how can you actually believe this story? How can a man have survived 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a fish? And then, as a young Christian, as I did in the early days, as I was looking at Jonah back in the late 90s, I said to myself, I need to find evidence that other human beings survived that long inside a belly of a creature. So I went and searched for things, and I found examples of certain men that survived maybe a day inside a fish in Japan and others in different parts of Africa. All sorts of stories. They're out there. They survived to tell the story and the tale. And that's all fun and fine, be as it may. But for us, the reality is, for all of us who are good Vantillians, if you're not a good Vantillian, you may leave the building right now. For us, belief in God presupposes belief in miracles. Belief in God presupposes belief in miracles. Whose story is this? Children, whose story is this? It's Jonah's story. And Jonah submits to whom? God. This is God's story, right? He can tell it however he wants it because he can do whatever he pleases. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. There are a lot of talented theologians here who could talk hours and hours, and they would love to talk hours and hours about this here. I'd like to talk about 30 minutes. That's what I want to say. The belly of the fish for 3 days and 3 nights. A lot of language of threes in the Bible. It's a numerical value that carries great significance, especially in consideration of the death and resurrection themes that we see throughout the Bible. This is part of this theme, again, flowing before us. Remember that the Holy Spirit never wastes his breath. The Holy Spirit does not waste his breath. Every little piece of detail in the sacred scriptures is given for our enjoyment, but also for our education, for our training. The theme of death and resurrection flows through it. Now, later in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus is going to take, in my estimation, he's going to take the totality of the Jonah story, not just one little piece, but the totality of the Jonah story, and apply it not only to his death and resurrection, but to the incoming judgment that is about to be imposed in Israel, in Jerusalem. Jesus is going to use this story. He's going to dig very deep into the Jonah narrative to speak definitively about his crucifixion, his giving of himself for the people, and how he himself was spat out of the grave. Now, I want to pause just for a moment here and make an observation, a bit in the speculative side of things, and about the nature of this great fish. I want to talk about it just for a moment here. Maybe it'll open up a few areas of thought for you guys that you haven't considered yet. Remember, Jesus refers to this creature again in Matthew chapter 12. But interestingly enough, he doesn't use the classic words for fish or whale as it has been given to us in sort of modern discourse in the book of Jonah. The gospel writers could have, such words do exist, but there is some compelling evidence, and I didn't have the time to make this available to you all, compelling evidence, I think, from ancient art and historians and the analysis of some modern thinkers that indicate that Jonah was not actually swallowed by a whale, as is commonly told. You may see some pictures online if you Google it. You'll see that it's not so much a whale as we would see in Alaskan water or anything like that. But history and archaeology sort of indicate that the Lord Jesus' audience might have understood precisely the kind of creature to which he referred to. And here Jesus refers in Matthew 12 to a ketos, which is kind of a sea serpent. And that's what I think is happening here. It's very likely that Jonah may have been swallowed by a leviathan-like creature, probably a dragon-like creature, a massive serpent. And if that's the case, if you look at the symbolism of serpents and dragons in the Bible, leviathan figures, then it's very true that Jonah was indeed swallowed by death itself. In the Bible, as you remember, the dragon, the serpent, does the bidding of Yahweh. The dragon, the serpent, doesn't have its own free will to do as it pleases. You see an example of this in the book of Job, where Satan tells Yahweh what he wishes to do, and Yahweh is the one who allows him to do this or that. Yahweh is the one who commands in Job 1:12. I think this is at least adds a bit more to the narrative as we consider the sacrificial nature of Jonah on behalf of the people. Jonah became a substitute, but a substitute suffers for his disobedience in the belly of death, in the belly of Sheol. He's going to suffer. Jesus suffers because of his obedience. Jonah suffers because of his disobedience as he gives his life for the people. Jonah here is doing something very unique. I mentioned yesterday that the book of Jonah is a replaying, a recapitulation of what happens in the first four chapters of Genesis. And here Jonah is replaying all sorts of creational themes as he enters into dialogue with the devil itself, with the serpent itself, with Sheol itself. But this time, this dialogue is not happening in familiar and happy territory, as Adam and Eve did in the Garden of Eden in confrontation with Satan, in the dialogue with Satan. But now this dialogue is happening in enemy territory. This is a post-Genesis 4 dialogue. This is a conversation happening in the land of the dead. And the lesson of Jonah chapter 1 is that sacrificial living does indeed kill pride. It changes your orientation. It changes your disposition. When you give your life for others, when you live for the life of the world, God changes you. When sin is heavy in our hearts, when we admit to wrongdoing, children, when we admit to wrongdoing, when we acknowledge before God that we have sinned against our neighbor, against God himself, when we acknowledge that our pursuit of our ways doesn't harmonize with the pursuit of God, at that point, God's desires begins to take over us and change us. But what we see in Jonah is that his rationalization for going to Nineveh at first seems rational. When you heard it yesterday, I think from my perspective, it does seem rational. He wants to protect his own flock. He knows that if the Assyrians are delivered from their wicked ways, the next conflict will be Assyrians swallowing Israelites. That's how it's going to happen. He wants to protect the flock that he has shepherded. But the reality is that any rationalization, however rational it may sound, any rationalization that opposes the call of God for a man, a woman, young people, that opposes the call of God is ultimately bound to fail, you see. Now, how many times do we as a people fall into that kind of error? How often, children, how often do you receive counsel from mom and dad and you do the exact opposite? You dismiss them because you think somehow you have more wisdom to offer the world. You take your own little path, and your sin finds you out. When wisdom says it's time to jump, you ask, how high? Don't sleep. Don't rationalize. Humble yourself. Whether wisdom is coming from the mouth of a parent, or even in this case, from the mouth of pagans, even at that time, we must humble ourselves and acknowledge that God is indeed Lord. And part of the process of acknowledging our sins before God, repenting, is knowing that even when we repent, it doesn't mean there won't be any consequences, but it's also the acknowledgement that when we repent, we know that there are consequences to our actions. But still, the lesson of the Bible again and again and again is that it is better to suffer the consequences of sin than to continue to forsake the ways of Yahweh God. God is going to rescue those who humble themselves, but God has very little tolerance for the proud. God has very little tolerance for the proud. Therefore, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up, James 4:10. Sometimes, what's going to happen is that crazy-looking creature is going to swallow you up. But if God says, you are in Sheol, what does he also say? I am there. Whether I'm in Sheol, whether you are in Sheol, God is there. And sometimes, as Jonah will learn in chapter 2, it is precisely in Sheol that God loves to manifest his most astounding grace to his people. Now, the men in our passage were exceedingly afraid when Jonah told them that God is the God of the sea and the dry land. We hear these words. Then the men feared Yahweh exceedingly, the kind of theme that's going to show up a few times in the book of Jonah, greatly, abundantly, and they offered sacrifices unto Yahweh and made vows. Wouldn't you love to hear that response from unbelievers in our day here? Wouldn't you love to see the media tremble every time a servant of Yahweh came in the news to offer an interview? Wouldn't you love it? Oh, watch out. A man of God is coming. Look at that collar. It's bright. He's coming towards us. We're very far from that reality. We're very far from that reality. But here, what we see is that they trembled at the very thought that the God of Jonah was in charge of water and land. Of water and land. And this same God is in charge of everything, including, and the point is, the salvation of both Jews and Gentiles. And here in this little book, we begin to see glimpses of what we're going to see later in the gospel accounts when Jesus will do everything that is necessary. He will die for the sins of the world. He will make all things new. And in making all things new, our Lord is going to commission his disciple. He is going to commission millions upon millions of Jonas into the Gentile world. And by God's grace, they will hear. They'll repent just as we as a people have. Now, one of the beautiful things that some of you have tasted and seen already in your many, many years here at a family camp, one of the beautiful things about the Bible is that it is an inexhaustible treasure of themes. This is why Jonah is so full of types and applications. This is why I said yesterday, I think we are in the infancy of our understanding of the book of Jonah. There's much to learn, our infancy in our applications of Jonah. That's why the Bible is so remarkably united as a thematic whole that no sane person can read the scriptures and say, well, there's no literary beauty there. I can't see any parallels. I can't see any symbolisms. I can't see any art. And unless, of course, they are the kinds of human beings who love to suppress the truth of God, right? Suppression of truth is not just suppression of propositions. Suppression of truth can also manifest itself in suppressing the clear patterns that we see in the scriptures. The Bible is, as I said on Sunday, redemptive in nature. And redemption, in case you may not have noticed, is a very messy business. Sometimes, I know you feel this way at times, sometimes we expect solutions to big problems to be fixed with just a 1, 2, 3 quick outline for us. But if problems are messy, solutions are going to be messy as well. I mean, you learn very quickly. Your pastor learns very quickly. We all have learned that in the counseling room, two married couples can come in with similar marital problems, but the remedy for their problems may vary dramatically here. Why? Because human beings are not machines. You don't simply push a button and out comes the solution. I think this is a similar problem we see when we consider the characters of the Old Testament. Very often, when we study the characters of the Old Testament, our tendency is to think the worst of them. Isn't that true? To think the worst of them. We think the worst of Jacob. We think the worst of Samson. We think the worst of Jephthah and many other individuals. But as I said, it is more complicated than that because human beings, especially special human beings called prophets, are quite complex. Sometimes what they're doing, sometimes what they are saying, they have reasons for what they're doing, and their motivations are much purer than we imagine. Sometimes there are contextual issues, or sometimes, like in the book of Jonah, there are covenantal implications for Jonah that he's contemplating, that he fails to obey, but he has contemplated. Sometimes the prophets are acting in a way that fits precisely with the Word of God, and because we assess them as 21st century Americans, we are often distant and we are often very ignorant of the way that God operates in history through his prophets. So every situation needs to be judged according to its context here. Now, this is not just a principle we need to apply to Old Testament prophets or characters. This is a principle that we all need to apply to each other and those with whom we come in contact. Don't assume the worst of someone based on a hasty analysis. Don't assume the worst of someone based on a hasty analysis. If all you had were the first few verses of Jonah, you would develop quite a negative profile of our prophet. And I think we make that mistake quite often here in this book. Now, did Jonah sin in fleeing from God? Absolutely. Did he lack a better grasp of how God was acting in history? Did he suppress the truth of what was happening covenantally? Yes, he did. But were his motivations derived from malicious intents throughout? I don't think so. Not at all. In chapter 1, Jonah doesn't want to go to Nineveh because he knows that God will use the Assyrians against Israel in the future. Why is Jonah avoiding Nineveh? The answer is that Jonah, in his mind, wishes, in his theological paradigm, to protect his own people from destruction. Israel, even northern Israel, are the fruits of God's goodness and mercy. God clothed them. God gave them a place to be. And Jonah knows the Assyrians are evil by nature. The Assyrians go about destroying everything they see in sight. What do you think is going to happen when the Assyrians turn to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Well, Jonah knows. Where does judgment begin, children? Judgment begins where? In the house of God, exactly. Israel is going to be destroyed because of her disobedience. So what does Jonah do? He flees from the presence of Yahweh. Right? Sin is very often irrational. And at the end of chapter 1, Jonah is going to be convinced that God's ways are better than his ways, but it takes quite a bit to get him to that point. He realizes that though his people need the prophetic vision of the true God, the pagan mariners also need it. And ultimately, he realizes that so do the Ninevites of Assyria. The Bible says in Proverbs that where there is no prophetic revelation, the people perish. And these Ninevites, they are going to perish without the preached word. So what happens to Jonah? Jonah becomes the substitute for these pagans, which is going to open the door for him to serve and proclaim the gospel to the Ninevites. It's going to open the door for Jonah to use several sermon illustrations from these events among the Ninevites. He understands that deliverance and salvation of the Ninevites are where? They are in God's hands, and that God is going to deal justly with Israel. He's going to deal justly with Nineveh, and he's going to deal justly with Jonah's people. And that is where he is at this point of this journey. But even though I think some of the motivations that Jonah had were very pure, the Bible's message must trump the motivations of men. You don't flee from God. That's a message. Repeat with me. You don't flee from God. What that means is that you cannot rationalize your way to avoid God's call. You cannot rationalize your way to avoid God's call. You'll remember that the stormy sea in the ancient world, especially for the Gentiles, was like a dragon figure hungry, eager to consume whatever was available. So in chapter 1, the mariner said to Jonah, "Please, Jonah, quiet this dragon. Make him silent. Make this sea to stop roaring. We don't want to be swallowed by this great serpentine figure." And Jonah, after being persuaded, he says, "Okay, I understand what you're saying. I'm going to do what I've been called to do. I'm going to be hurled into the sea. And instead of you being swallowed up by this serpentine figure, I will be swallowed up instead of you." Now, if it is true that the testimony of church history and art sort of fits into this, and some of the linguistic cues involved here affirm this big creature is kind of a serpent dragon figure, then I think some of the scholars here, you can see the analogies that begin to pile up, because we do know a lot about dragons and serpents in the Bible. The serpent in the garden comes out of nowhere and swallows up Adam and Eve. And soon after that, we can say that symbolically, what is the dragon going to do? The dragon's going to, because of sin, he's going to spit out man and woman out of the garden. In theological terms, we can say that Adam and Eve were excommunicated, were spat out from the garden because of sin. They were going to do mission in a new world, but with less resources than they had in the garden. They're going into the land and to the world. They have left the sanctuary. Now they're going to the land and to the world with less resources than they had in the Garden of Eden. Adam failed in his mission to protect his bride. So God called him to protect Eve and to take care of Eden's land, and Adam failed. And the consequences of his failure to protect his bride from the serpent was that he was spit out to start all over outside the garden. He was spit out to have dominion somewhere else, not to expand the borders of the garden, but to start over in the land and the world. And after this defeat against the serpent, I think he repents and he's sent out of the land to start over. In Jonah, interesting enough, the serpent comes and swallows up Jonah. And the serpent spits Jonah out into a new land. He was spat out to start anew. He was spat out to start again. Just as Adam left the peace, just as Adam left the security of Eden to a world with thorns and thistles and big angry bears, Jonah left a land of peace, a land of security, to a world of big and angry men. There are consequences to your actions. When God says, "Obey me," he's not saying, "Great, this is going to be easy, fellas." What he is saying when he says, "Obey me," is that it is a journey and a long, winding obedience. The journey is not going to be easy for any of us baptized into the triune name. But what we do know about God is that he who began a good work in us will complete it. When God says, "Obey me," and you do not obey him, there are consequences. You may get through it. You may get through it. But don't be surprised if you arrive at your destination chewed up a bit, scratched up, smelling like death, and even looking like death. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, give us wisdom to see your words, to love them, to desire them above all earthly riches, that we may love you more, Jesus the Christ, the Word made flesh. Amen. All right, we got about 7 minutes. Any thoughts, clarifications, question marks, parentheses, footnotes, anyone? I'll start with the little people. If you see a little person, I'll start with them, because they're my main audience. Everybody else, you guys are just here. Hang on, Brian. All right. My default answer is I don't know. All right, so, thank you for your time.
That was nice. Hello.
Very timely.
Can you hear me okay? All right.
If I was a Baptist, I'd be scared right now.
Perhaps.
What's happening?
So chapter 1, 15, 16, they picked him up, throw him out the sea. And we hear that they threw everything out already. And then it says the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. What would you think that they would have left over to sacrifice? And how... I've heard other sermons on Jonah, and they brought some relevance as to what may have been there and what that did for them as...
What may have been in the ship?
Yeah. And there was some indication that there was a difference for what they had on the ship and how that applies, and sometimes we're just down to the last of what we have, nothing in our lives. Would you someone agree in that, or what is your perspective?
On their reaction to Jonah's, repeat that last part just again so I can follow.
What is your perspective as to what did they have on the ship to sacrifice to God? What did that mean for them in their situation as might be applicable in a Christian's life?
I mean, my suspicion at this stage here is that if I'm correct in my assessment, this follows somewhere after Jeroboam II in 2 Kings chapter 14, that there may have been some Gentile knowledge of how Israelites operated and worshiped. I tend to think that even in those early days, the liturgy of Israel was rich enough to go beyond the borders, and that they may have known something about how the Shema would have functioned. I can't remember if it was Jim or somebody else. They may have understood animal sacrifices as well. They may have had birds available, pigeons. I don't know. But I think the vows would have to have reflected a little bit of their knowledge of Israel liturgical culture, but also a little bit of the knowledge of the brief sermon they received from Jonah when he answered their questions. I am a Hebrew of Hebrews. This is the Lord of God of all creation that I serve. He's the Father, God over land and sea. So I think there must have been some kind of repetitive theme there in the vows language.
So this question isn't relating to Jonah. It's more of like a professional pride thing. But what would it take for RCC's family camp to move from number 2 to number 1? What are we missing?
You don't have to answer that. All right. Any sushi places around here? You'll make me some. All right. Listen, the good point, Ruth, there's 3 more days.
So in terms of Jonah, I came to the position that I thought Jonah died and that Jonah was in fact resurrected. Now, you haven't quite gone there, but what are your thoughts about that?
We could wait, or I could give you a sample. What do you think? What would you like? He wants a sample. He wants a sample. I think these are tentative thoughts. My conversations with Jim, he also, as you may, if you know a little bit about Jim Jordan, there's old Jim and new Jim, right? I think old JBJ thought that Jonah died. New JBJ was a little bit more skeptical about. This is a conversation I had 6 months ago with him. My suspicion is that the language of Jonah in his psalm in chapter 2 indicates that Jonah literally died. So there are indications of metaphorical death, but also indications of literal deaths. I also think the language, somebody brought up this up yesterday. Well, there are other language in the Bible that indicates that uses the language of death, but it doesn't mean he literally died. Well, the other indications in the Bible about death doesn't situate the individual literally in Sheol in the depths of the sea. So that would lead me to consider Jonah as a figure that literally died. And I do think that if Jesus is taking not just a little section of Jonah, but the entirety of Jonah, I do think there's a good case to be made for a literal death of Jonah and a resurrection. But again, belief in God presupposes a belief in miracles. So I think to myself, is it harder to believe that Jonah was preserved in the fish for 3 days? Or so it's a, you know, choose your miracle. I choose the one that kind of sounds like Lazarus. One more question. We have an enthusiastic... I used to see those in altar calls when I was a kid. I see that hand.
Quick question.
Oh, yes, sir.
Why Tarshish? What's the significance of Tarshish as the opposite of Nineveh?
Well, Tarshish in Tarshish was obviously farther. I came as 525 miles. I can't remember specifically the mileage. But I can't remember specifically where it mentions Tarshish, but it was a place where the name of God was not stamped. It was, in my estimation, because the comparison that I know the best is the book of Ruth, because we read and thought a lot about it, is when Elimelech leaves Israel to the house of bread, Bethlehem, to Moab, so that he chose the place where God's name was not stamped, and therefore he believed that where God's name was not stamped, that he'll be able to take his clerical collar off and function in a way for a season until God sort of overlooked his faults and called him back to his native land. And so I think it's what Tarshish, kind of the direction. I think it would be, is it modern Spain today? Brian, do you know? I think somewhere in Spain, yeah. Can anything good come from Spain? Yeah. I truly hope that Spain is utterly humiliated in this coming World Cup. Anybody have a suspicion who I'm cheering for? No. Away with the French. Brazil, boo-boo. Thank you for your time, and have a wonderful day.